Hey, good morning. Good morning. So glad to be with you here this morning. I'm pumped about VBS this week, and I understand that our registrations are going really well. And if you're a kid out there, tug on your parents' arm and say, "Hey, do I get to go to VBS?" And I hope you do. And parents, bring your kids. It's going to be a special week, and God is going to meet our kids. And I was praying this morning for the kids and the families that'll come. And my prayer is that a year from now, there'll be children that'll look back and say, "You know what? Something changed for me at VBS. I gave my life to Jesus there." And not only those children will be impacted, but their families. And so a year from now, they'll look back and say, "This was a turning point, not only for my child, but for me, for our whole family. God is at work." And so would you, if you're not coming to VBS or not serving, would you partner with us in praying? Every night at 6 p.m., Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, would you pray for these kids and pray for God's Spirit to pour out on this place over these families? Would you do that? You in? All right. God bless. Hey, let me just invite God to open up His Word to us this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your presence here. We thank You for this great time of worship, this story that we've rehearsed, that we who've been created in Your image and have been stained with sin have been redeemed and have been given a glorious hope and a future in You. And Lord, I pray that this morning You would open our eyes to Your Word, that You'd help us to see You clearly, that Your Spirit would speak to us, and that as we leave this place, we would truly have been able to say, we have met with God, and that God has spoken to us, and then as we walk out of here, we are a changed people. God, that's our desire, that's my desire. Would You open Your Word in that way to us this morning? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you would, pull out your copy of Scriptures and turn to the book of Proverbs. This is where we've been for the last 4 weeks. This is our fifth week in the series, Wise Up. And would you turn to Proverbs chapter 3? We're going to be in verses 13 to 35 this morning. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, slip your hand in the air, and our ushers would be delighted to bring you one. And let me encourage you to take that home as a gift from us to you if you don't own a copy, and begin to read it. I'm convinced it's going to change your life. Well, I wonder this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is your picture of the good life? When you think about the good life, what do you think about? I was a typical upper Midwestern kid who watched the NFL, who loved seeing those guys on TV and had kind of stars in my eyes. And I think I've told you before, I thought I was going to be a fullback for the Minnesota Vikings. That was my good life destination, okay? I thought I'd have all the money I needed. I thought I'd have the fame. I'd have the accolades. I'd get to do what I wanted to do. This is going to be fun. And I couldn't imagine doing anything else. Why would you? Why would you want to do anything else other than be a fullback for the Minnesota Vikings, right? Sure, you might get tanked by a 300-pound bowling ball, but you know, it's going to be worth it. And so the first opportunity I had to go out for the football team, I was in, I was excited, and I started training, and I started giving my blood and my sweat and my tears to sports in order to have a crack at living the dream that I thought I wanted. But then my senior year happened, and my play didn't live up to its potential, and I played okay, and I had fun, but our team went 0-5, our first five games of the season, and I started to realize, you know what, these colleges that I hoped would call weren't calling, and there weren't any scholarship offers, and this good life that I was thinking I might want to live wasn't going to happen the way I thought it might, and so I had to ask, now what? And I think for all of us, we come to this question at some point in our lives. We have this vision of the good life. We think this is what it's going to mean to make it. But then we come to a crossroads, even a crisis for some of us. And when we come to that crisis, we think, is this all there is? Is this the good life? Or is there something more? James K.A. Smith is one of my favorite thinkers in theology and philosophy, and he's asked this question a lot these days. What is the good life? What's the good life? And he contends that as a culture, we have a vision of the good life that comes from a variety of places. For some of us, we get a vision of the good life on reality TV. We get it from the Kardashians, or from the fishermen on Wicked Tuna, or the chefs on Chopped, or the bachelor on the show with the same name. We have a vision of the good life that's deeply affected by what we absorb on TV. And for others, maybe it's not reality TV. Maybe for some of us, our vision of the good life is shaped by our political ideals. And if our nation would just get its act together and we would just pass these laws, then we'd be ushered into a utopia and life would be so much better and it would be truly a good life. Now some of us are influenced by what we see at the mall. Or maybe in a more modern sense, we don't really have malls so much anymore, right? But what we see on Amazon. And we see these pictures of these amazing things and these beautiful people wearing these amazing clothes. And we think, you know what, if I could just function like they do, if I could look like they do, I'd have it. I'd have made it. And of course, for some of us, the good life means having toys and having homes and vacations and all those things. And maybe retiring someday with those things in hand and a mess of grandkids to share them with. I wonder, how do you picture the good life? Of course, those things that I mentioned, those aren't necessarily natively wrong, right? They're not evil in and of themselves, at least most of them. I suppose we'd have to debate about, I was going to say the Kardashians, and there I did, but yeah. Here's the problem. Whether it's achievements, even in the church, or status, or beauty, or leisure, or whatever, far too often we strive and we work towards whatever we think is going to get us to the good life, but once we get there, we end up wanting. We end up frustrated. Thom Yorke is the front man for the Grammy Award-winning band Radiohead. And he said this in an interview, and I think it's worth repeating. He said, "I thought when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought it'd be all white, fluffy clouds, and then I got there, and I'm still here." When the interviewer asked, "Why in the end have you done what you've done?" York replied, "It's fill in the hole. That's all anyone does." "Well, what happens to the hole?" the interviewer said. And after a long pause, York looked at the interviewer and he said, "Still there. Still there." So apparently, even becoming a fullback for the Minnesota Vikings may not have filled the hole that was in my life. That it may not have helped me to have a sense that I was living a truly good life. And now, at first glance, the Proverbs seem to be a collection of wise sayings that teach us what to do as those who fear God. They give us a bunch of rules, and certainly they're meant to influence our behavior. But I contend that even more than that, the Proverbs are meant to influence our desire. They're meant to influence our vision of what it means to live the good life as God defines it, of what it means to flourish as God's children, not only in a distant eschatological future, but also in the present. And our text today goes right to the core of that vision. And so, this morning, as you consider your own vision of the good life, I invite you to consider God's. To consider God's vision of the good life as it's laid out here in Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 35. And so would you go to the text with me? Would you open up your copy of Scripture to Proverbs chapter 3 and follow along as I read first in verses 13 through 18. Here's what the writer says. "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed." Now, I want you to note the context in which the Proverbs were written. You remember King Solomon, right? King Solomon was the son of David, and he was the editor and the primary author of this book. And King Solomon had been given wisdom by God. God said, "Solomon, in honor of my son David, I want you to ask for anything, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "I want wisdom." And God was pleased with his answer, and so he gave him not only wisdom, but he also gave him vast wealth. And 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24 says that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. That the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put on his heart. Solomon was playing fullback for the Vikings, okay? He had achieved it all. He had more than anyone. He was on top of his game. But Solomon says, look, you know, all this stuff that I have, all these accolades, all these achievements, you know what they're worth? They're worth nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And Solomon is speaking here to the value of wisdom. The one who is blessed, verse 13, is not the one who looks the most beautiful or the one whose resume is the most padded or the one who has the biggest salary or the biggest toys. He says, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. In church, we live the good life by finding wisdom and understanding as God has defined them. And more than silver, and more than gold, and more than rubies, verses 14 to 15, wisdom offers the ticket to the good life. It's valuable beyond measure. I don't know if anybody else thinks this way, but I think of that old chorus. It says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Anybody else know that old chorus? Yeah, yeah. Church, wisdom is valuable. It's valuable. And this text points out this morning that wisdom is valuable to three entities. And it would do us well to observe those entities. To whom is wisdom valuable? Would you look again at verse 13? Look at it. It says, blessed are those. Blessed are those. Who are those? Well, the Hebrew word that the NIV translates as those is the word Adam. And certainly the word Adam references the very first man, Adam. We remember Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, right? And that's true. But Adam also references a generic word for humanity. It's a generic name that describes all of the human race. So who values the wisdom of God? Well, first, it's humanity. Humanity values God's wisdom. And verses 13 to 18 reflect that. And as we pause just long enough to reflect on this mouse wheel of life that we keep running in, that we keep spinning, in this chase that we're on to live the good life that promises to fill our holes, but that keeps leaving us exhausted and empty, we must consider the truth that the wisdom of God is absolutely necessary, not only for us, but also for humanity, for human flourishing. Human flourishing is absolutely dependent on God's wisdom. See, wisdom promises a long life. It promises a life of riches and honor, verse 16, that truly satisfies. Now, is this my golden ticket? Is this what I need to get rich? Well, no. See, wisdom's riches are better than money. Wisdom's riches aren't defined by the bottom line. They're defined by God's definition of the good life. And I love what Ray Ortland Jr. says. He says it so well. He says, wisdom is skill at living life well. Money is not. Money can put food on the table, but wisdom puts laughter around that table. Our family laughed together last night, and I can't tell you how precious that is. Christy and I were reflecting on it. We've had a couple of moments where we've just laughed together, and what a precious thing. Ortland says, that wisdom puts laughter around that table. For us, it's by God's grace. Money can buy a house, but wisdom makes it a home. Money can buy a woman jewelry, but wisdom wins her heart. And church, if humanity would simply stop to listen to the voice of wisdom as it's reflected in the Word of God, how our lives would be different. We wouldn't fear school shootings anymore, or war in the Middle East, or conflict in our workplaces or our neighborhoods or our homes. how the world would be different if we pursued God's wisdom. Verse 17 says, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Wisdom is valuable to humanity. Now, I want you to notice this word peace here. Our culture has a vision of peace, doesn't it? We use the word tolerance a lot. Where everybody just stays out of everybody else's way, where everybody minds their own business. You do you, I'll do me, and you can be whoever you are by however you define you are is. You just live up to your authentic self, and we're all going to get along. That's the world's definition of peace. But God's definition is something deeper, I think. See, the word here in verse 17 isn't a passive word for peace. It's not a word that simply means we avoid hitting each other with baseball bats, okay? It's the word shalom. And shalom means peace, but it also means prosperity. It means harmony in relationship. It means that we look each other in the eye and we experience God's blessing through each other. It means welfare and completeness and soundness. And you know what I think? And I believe Scripture teaches. Humanity's vision of peace is too small. It's too limited. See, tolerance isn't enough. Human flourishing together in Christ is the biblical vision of peace, of shalom. And Proverbs points out to us that as we embrace God's wisdom as a culture, as we let God define what it means to live out our authentic self, we can experience shalom with God and with each other. We can experience the good life. In fact, wisdom becomes the tree of life, verse 18. And when we embrace wisdom, we embrace blessing from God. Shalom is what Smith calls the biblical shorthand for the good life. Shalom is the biblical shorthand for the good life. It's the vision of the lion and the lamb coexisting together. It's the vision of people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue joining together in song at the feet of Jesus in eternity. It's the vision of those who are vulnerable being cared for by the community and those who are weeping having their tears wiped away by the glory and the goodness of Jesus. Shalom is where death no longer has authority over us. And church, how the world would be different if its view of flourishing was no longer ceded to the likes of the Kardashians, but instead was defined by God and His wisdom. Amen? Church, the value of wisdom is to humanity, but it's also a value to God. Look at verses 19 and 20. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, He set the heavens in place. By His knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. By wisdom, the Lord, no longer Adam, no longer humanity, but now the Lord, Yahweh. Do you remember where the beginning of wisdom is sourced from? Fear of the Lord, right? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And church, when we consider the creative work of God in the book of Genesis, we can't help but wonder at the wisdom and the glory of the infinite creator of the universe. I mean, who could have thought to map out every detail of biology and physics like our infinitely glorious God? You know, we think we know something as a human race. We've mapped out as a human race, for example, 1.25 million species of invertebrates, okay? We've mapped out 1.25 million. That's pretty good, right? But National Geographic says that there are 5 or 10 or even 30 million invertebrates left for us to even give pen to paper about. God's creativity is vast, and we're barely beginning to scratch the surface. I love what John Piper writes, and it's John Piper, so he's worth quoting. So I'm going to read from an excerpt from an article by John Piper. Check this out. He says, picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. So you're there, right? In Israel or in Arabia or, you know, Syria, any one of those countries. I just revealed my geological ineptness there, okay? The Near East, all right? The Near East. Far from any lake or stream. And a few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? The sky. That's right. I heard somebody say it. The sky? Water's going to come out of that clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. See, water's going to have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea, over 100 miles or several hundred miles. And then it'll have to be poured out from the sky onto the fields. It's going to have to be carried. Well, how much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that'd be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is, and get this, it's over 1.6 billion pounds of water. It's incredible. Well, that's heavy. So how does that get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation, really. Evaporation, that's a nice word. What does that mean? Well, it means that water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up instead of down. I see. Then how does water get down? Well, condensation happens. Well, what's condensation? Well, the water starts becoming water again by gathering around tiny dust particles that are 0.00001, between 0.00001 or 0.0001 centimeters wide. They're tiny. And that's small. Well, what about the salt? Isn't the Mediterranean Sea salt? And wouldn't that kill the crops? What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. And so it is. And so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds or more of water from the sea, and it takes out the salt, and then it carries it for 300 miles, and then it dumps it on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. It breaks down into particles of water, and it comes down in little drops. Because if it would dump it, it would crush the wheat below. Verse 20 says, by his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. We have an amazing God, do we not? How could we possibly think that the good life could be found outside of God and his wisdom? Outside of the God who holds this much brilliance in the palm of his hand, the God who speaks and the earth comes into being. Wisdom is valuable to humanity, and it's valuable to God. And church, wisdom is valuable to me and to you. Look at verse 21. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. How much strain do we put on ourselves in order to achieve our vision of the good life? Wisdom cries out to me and to you as a father cries out to a son, and he says, don't cling to your possessions, cling to wisdom. Don't cling to what your notions tell you is the good life, but cling to what God says in his word. All those things that you're pursuing, that life, that money, that wealth, that fame, that status, that achievement, whatever it is for you, whatever you're trying to fill the void of your life with, it's not going to get you what you're looking for. You want to live well? Proverbs says, you want to be protected at your most vulnerable places, at your throat. Verse 22, cling to wisdom. You want to be safe? You want to walk around unencumbered? Verse 23, well, don't let wisdom out of your sight. You want to sleep well at night? You want to rest with sweet dreams rather than nightmares? Verse 24, wisdom says, preserve sound judgment and discretion. In other words, live by God's standards. And church, when God is the one who is protecting you by His wisdom, verse 26 and 25, you need not fear. We've sung about it. We've rehearsed it in our worship already this morning. And Romans 8, 31 reminds us that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Church, by living according to God's wisdom, we live in God's safety. And certainly this is an eschatological principle. This is a principle for our future. But it's a principle for today as well. It's safe to follow God's wisdom. I'll give you an example. I tend to struggle with speaking before I think, okay? I'm a bit of a verbal processor. That's an understatement. And at one level, it's an amoral thing to be, right? You're not a sinner because you're a verbal processor necessarily, okay? But you know what keeps me up more at night than anything else? Rehearsing the dumb stuff I said during the day. And as I reflect on whatever silliness came out of my mouth in a given moment, on a given day, I many times reflect also on the consequences. And wisdom beckons me to consider what I say. This is something the Lord's been working on me in for many years, and He continues to work on me. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. There's wisdom there, amen? Wisdom is valuable to humanity. Wisdom is valuable to God, and it's valuable to me and to you. And when we walk in wisdom, we experience God's protection. If I guard my mouth, I'll tend to live in safety. I need not fear. It's an amazing principle. In church, if we value wisdom, we're going to apply wisdom. We're going to apply it. And first, we're going to apply it horizontally. The application of wisdom is horizontal. Look at verses 27 to 31. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways. Paul Coptic says it this way. He says, believers cannot enjoy shalom without practicing shalom. Isn't that great? Isn't that rich? Believers cannot enjoy shalom without practicing shalom. In other words, you want peace? You must extend it. You want to experience peace? You must be a peacemaker. Verse 27 says, if someone has a need and you have the ability to meet that need, wisdom demands that you do. Verse 28, if someone comes to you for help, don't blow them off and don't tell them to come back tomorrow when you could help them today. Don't hope that they'll forget, hope that they'll lack persistence and so you'll be off the hook. But wisdom says, give quickly and don't delay. Paul writes in Titus 3:1, be ready to do whatever is good. That's wisdom. Verse 29 says, don't leverage the trust that somebody has for you simply because they're from the same hometown or from the same family or live in the same neighborhood. Don't manipulate them and in turn cause them harm. Wisdom teaches that if you violate somebody's trust, it's going to come back on you. It's not worth it. Verse 30 says, don't make false accusations against innocent people. That's wisdom. In verse 31, we have a double command. It adds emphasis, and it's the pinnacle of this section. It says, don't envy the violent, and don't choose any of their ways. Church, when our picture of the good life comes from culture, instead of our Creator, we begin to envy that which is detestable. We begin to mimic Cain, who envied the blessing of God in his brother Abel, and who took that to such an extent that he was willing to murder Abel as an expression of his jealousy and of his envy. And wisdom says, do not envy the violent. Don't want what they want. Don't ask for what they have. Don't choose their ways. Wisdom says, beware the pursuit of the good life at the expense of others. The application of wisdom is horizontal. James K.A. Smith, who I referenced earlier, points out that it is the one who gives, not the one who takes. It is the one who remains humble, not the one who is proud, that makes the most impact. He says this, don't underestimate how brightly the humble shine. Instead, remember that the one who humbled himself is now looked to by an entire world. Wisdom brought Jesus in humility to the cross for you and for me. Isn't that incredible? Jesus applied wisdom horizontally. And he calls us to do the same. So the application of wisdom is horizontal, yes, but it's also vertical. Look at these last four verses, verses 32 to 35. For the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. The wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame. Church, if there is a creator God who holds the universe in the palm of his hands, if our God speaks and 1 billion pounds of water take to the sky and then come back down in the form of rain to nourish the ground, to provide food for us, if that God says you must operate in wisdom, is it not prudent that we obey him, that we listen? And is it not natural that if we choose to disobey him, to disregard his wisdom, that we might in fact, suffer? Doesn't that make sense? Verse 32 says, the Lord takes the upright, those who are walking in wisdom, into his protection. It uses the word confidence in the NIV, and it's a good word, but that the word confidence can be translated also as counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. It can be a word that means that God keeps us in his counsel, in his presence, when we walk with him. And in God's presence, there is no fear. How could there be? And I ask, where do you find counsel? Where do you find community? With wickedness? With the world? Or with God? Find counsel with God. Verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Wisdom says, get right with God or experience the curse. In church, the ultimate curse we know from reading the New Testament is eternal separation from God. It's eternal conscious punishment apart from the love and grace of our Savior Jesus. But righteousness comes in embracing the free gift that is grace through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the wisdom of God beckons us to put our faith in Jesus. And wisdom demands that we let his righteousness become our righteousness. There's no other way. There's no other way. Verse 34, the Lord isn't impressed with our pursuit of the good life as we determine it. We wonder, is God impressed with all my toys? Is God impressed with how well I did on my final exams at Marshfield High? Is God impressed with me being a pastor? God shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And so I ask you again, what's your vision of the good life? Proverbs 3:35 says, the wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame. What's your standard for the good life? Is it God's or or is it the world's? In church, here's what the good life looks like, I'm convinced, for us as a church community. We've said that our vision is to be a biblical community that loves God, that grows people, that serves our city, and that reaches the world. And for us, that means that everybody's worshiping, that everybody's coming together consistently in the corporate community to listen to God's word, to engage in worship that is transformative. And we're doing that on Sunday mornings, and our children are doing that. And our families are sending their children to things like VBS, and they're coming to Bible education during the year, and they're experiencing the richness of what it means to worship together in community. But it's not limited to corporate worship. It's also personal. And so we as a people are growing in our personal worship of God. And then we're reading scripture, and we're praying, and we're learning how to grow in our faith in ways that change us. I think that begins to scratch the surface of what it means to live shalom in this life. But it's not only that, it means that everyone's engaging. That we're engaging in this beautiful community that is Cornerstone, but more broadly than that is the church, and that we're growing in life-giving, life-receiving relationships with each other. And that's expressed in our natural friendships, but it's also expressed in growth groups and in equipping classes on a Sunday morning again when they start up in the fall. And it's expressed in one-on-one discipling kinds of relationships where we are a church that is engaged with other people, and through that we're growing, and that we're living, and we're experiencing shalom. And it's not only that we're worshiping and that we're engaging, but that we're also serving. Did you know that God has gifted you for the church? That God has gifted you to impact the world through the ministry that we share together? And that your gift is unique? That your gift is special? That if you don't live out your gift that God has given you, that the church suffers? Did you know that? We'll live shalom when everybody's worshiping and everyone is serving and everyone is share is everyone is worshiping, everyone is engaging, and everyone is serving, that we're using our gifts to build up the body of Christ. And finally, it'll mean that everyone is sharing, and that we're sharing not simply by deed and not simply by word, but by both, by word and deed. In church, this is the pathway that God is calling us to. I'm convinced of it. This is the shalom, the good life that God has laid out for us. And our question this morning is, will we allow wisdom to lead us? Will you? And if the answer is yes, I believe the gates of hell are on notice. The church is rising up into the good life, not as we define it, but as God has defined it. We're going to talk more about what this vision means this fall, and we're going to unpack the scripture that teaches us about it. But church, let's rise to the call of wisdom, and let's live this life of shalom together. You with me? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this precious, beautiful, rich body of Christ that is expressed here in the local church. And even as I use those adjectives, Lord, I'm aware that as we've rehearsed this morning, we're in process. That's why we confess to you our sin. Not just once when we come to Christ, but over and over. And Lord, I confess to you that my vision of the good life gets skewed. And even this week, Lord, as you've done a work in my heart, Lord, I confess to you that far too often I want things more than I want you. And Lord, I want you to forgive me. And Lord, if any of my brothers and sisters are in that same boat, we just breathe out our faulty pursuit to you. We breathe out this reality that we've been running on a mouse wheel, and we're tired, and we don't want it anymore. We don't want these holes anymore. And we want you to replace our wisdom with yours. We want you to fulfill us in ways that only you can. And we understand, Lord, that this isn't a golden ticket. This isn't a means to get rich. But it is a means to shalom. In this side of heaven, shalom will be marred because the stain of sin still exists. But one day, shalom will be fully realized when you, Lord Jesus, are seated on the throne in Jerusalem and we bow at your feet in the new heavens and the new earth and we worship you. And we experience your fullness like we can't even imagine. God, keep painting that picture for us as we gather Sunday after Sunday in this community that is called Cornerstone. Keep building us, your church, on the foundation that is Jesus. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.